We're thankful for what we learn in this book of Acts from St. Luke. And we pray that we would learn something from that early church, the beginning of the church, that we would apply to our own lives and live out and be as faithful as that church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I said in an email on Friday, I'm not going to read all of Acts 13 today. It is very long, and 52 verses long, for example. And also, because I trust that you did as I suggested and read the chapter. I'm hoping that this study, which is, it's not a 30,000 foot view, but it's definitely not a ground search, okay? We're making a rapid whirlwind trip through Acts, and I'm hoping that it is fascinating you enough to be able to spend some time studying it more and reading it more and soaking it up. F.B. Meyer makes the claim, and I agree, that this, Acts 13, is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament. He writes that the account is making a new departure in the ministry of the gospel, which henceforth begins to pass out to the uttermost parts of the earth, which you remember is what was part of Jesus' instructions in Acts 1:8, when he did that great commission there at the beginning of Acts and right before he returned to the Heavenly Father. He goes on to say, Meyer goes on to say, it is likely that the mother church at Jerusalem was too conservative to lend herself to the pressure of the Holy Spirit urging worldwide evangelization, and that he had to employ a more mobile church at Antioch, which was more susceptible to the passion for humanity since it stood on the edge of the great heathen world like a lighthouse on the shore of a desolate sea. So this is what Acts 13 is talking about. It's the first missionary journey. We talked about Paul, who was martyred by the Emperor Nero, and probably, in the late 50s, maybe early 60s, I'm not sure. And so that's why the Sunday to celebrate the Christian martyr is on this particular Sunday in the year. And I'm glad for Bonnie, who keeps that before us. And martyr means witness. We talked about that earlier in this study. And it's interesting that Meyer says that the church in Jerusalem was too conservative to do that. We'll see a little bit of why that is as we go on here. Our denomination was too conservative for a while too. We celebrate in 2 years our 250th birthday as a denomination. Somewhere between 1776 and 1780, three men baptized one another in the Susquehanna River in central Pennsylvania, and that began the River Brethren, which became the Brethren in Christ. Okay, we don't know when it was because they were too conservative to write it down what the date was, but they did it, and it was the beginning. But it was 120 years later before we sent out our first missionaries. It takes a while. We get our feet on the ground, okay? And the early church was the same way, and I'm glad to see the Brethren in Christ were the same way. We're on the right track. So you'll see what Meyer is talking about, about Antioch, which was in southern Turkey, right on the edge of the Roman Empire, being a lighthouse to to a desolate heathen area. And it's in the opening verse. Listen, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 13 gives us the first recorded dream team. In the 1992 Olympics, we had the first time that professional basketball players were allowed to compete. The USA, before, they were supposed to be amateurs, okay? Not professionally paid. Now everybody's professionally paid, okay? Even Olympic stars. The USA team was stacked with the best in professional basketball. 11 of the 12 were players from the NBA. One was an NCAA player, a college player. And by the way, in their first game, this dream team was beaten by, I think, the UCLA team. Andrew might be able to confirm that for me. He knows that kind of stuff. But anyway, they were beat by a college team, okay? Because they weren't working right together, okay? Maybe they were too many personalities. But 11 of these 12 players were professional players. Names like Michael Jordan, Patrick Ewing, Magic Johnson, and Larry Bird. That's just some of these names, okay? You probably recognize most of the remaining names, and you would know that they are the, and if you recognize your name, and some of you might be going, "Oh, basketball." Okay, I don't know. But this is back to me. This is back when the NBA was really good, by the way. My humble opinion. And you know that these guys were the best of the best, and they were called the Dream Team. And they lived up to the name in that they played well together eventually. They played very well together. And they won because each one knew their part and each one executed the game perfectly. Verse 1 that I just read to you lists a similar dream team. Especially in those days, these names would have been recognized. And F.B. Meyer tells us that these were people of prayer. He says, this momentous prayer meeting had apparently been convened to discover the Lord's will as to further developments. And as the names indicate, it was composed largely of Hebrew Christians. Note that the Holy Spirit speaks with authority as Christ's vice regent. Modern missions are his work, and he selects his own agents. We should ever seek to cooperate with him in discovering and setting apart chosen men and women for his work. Listen to the Holy Spirit. So look at this dream team. There's Barnabas, and this is a familiar name that we've seen ever since maybe Acts 2, where he sold a piece of property and brought it. Maybe it was Acts 3. It's back there, okay? Read it again so that you know, so that you can check on me, okay? And his name, he's a Hebrew. He's a Jewish person. His name means son of encouragement. So he's like Ron Graves, who walked out of here every Sunday morning and told me it was the best sermon he ever heard. Ron, son of encouragement. He's a Jewish man from Cyprus, a colony of Jews in Cyprus. That's Barnabas. Then there's Simeon from Northern Africa, okay? And it probably not the same one who carried Jesus's cross, okay? Some people are tempted to think that. He's from Northern Africa, and he's referred to as Niger, which indicates that he was likely a dark-skinned man. And then there's Lucius, a Roman, also from North Africa, okay? And there's Manaen, who is the foster brother of King Herod Antipas, which indicates that he was from high social standing. And finally, there's that familiar name that we've been seeing a lot more for the last few chapters, Saul, a Pharisee from Asia Minor. And as you remember, he had been a former voracious persecutor of the church. And now he's a zealous preacher of the good news. His zeal to keep Hebrew doctrine clean has been transferred over to being a preacher. And he's now a zealous preacher for the good news. Bruce Bickle and Stan Jancy call them a rainbow coalition because of their cultural and ethnic and geographical diversity. And they go on to point out that the church at Antioch was a model for what the church should look like, where the body of Christ is open to all. And I agree. But with what they've done to the word rainbow, I like Dream Team better. Okay? One thing that sets this Dream Team apart is that they were still seeking the Holy Spirit first, which should always be the case as we pray and as we seek the Lord's will. And we would do well to emulate it. And as they're praying, the Holy Spirit tells them, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." So they did that. They had more prayer and fasting. It's not because they were fasting and praying and saying, "Lord, are you sure? Remember Saul, remember what he's like. And Barnabas, he's too nice." Okay? No, their fasting and praying was to make sure that these two men that had been picked by the Holy Spirit would be as effective as the Lord desired. The Holy Spirit tells them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they did that. And any one of this dream team would have been wonderful for this first missionary journey. But Barnabas and Saul were the best of the best, and the best are sent out. In his book, Warren Hoffman, in his book, The Secret of the Harvest, says of this passage that they sent out the cream of the crop. I love how Albert Wynne points out that these were their two most able leaders, and how natural it would have been for them to select men whom the home church could more easily spare. But the Spirit had spoken, and they obeyed without question. After further fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Remember this, ABC. We don't hold back the best of the best. We send them out. ABC's done that. They've done that over the years. So Barnabas and Saul went, and their first stop is familiar territory, at least for Barnabas. And that's found in verses 4 through 12. I'm only going to read verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed for Cyprus, familiar territory. We know they were listening to the Holy Spirit, so it's obvious that he directed them to the island of Cyprus. It was familiar territory for both Barnabas and for his cousin John Mark, who was along with them on the trip. So they knew where they Barnabas and John for sure knew the customs and the culture, and strategically they knew the officials. And as they began preaching, we see the gospel at work, and I'm going to point out how, as we look at their work on Cyprus, notice how in this work, how the gospel is bold. Now, we know that the gospel is supposed to be bold, but it's really evident here. The missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, encounter a magician and false prophet who was the son of Jesus. Our text says that he was named Bar-Jesus, which means in Hebrew, the son of Jesus. And Jesus being a very common name, because who wouldn't want to name their son that they had high hopes for after one of the best Jewish heroes, Joshua? And Yeshua is a variation of Jesus. And so his name was Bar-Jesus, okay? He was a magician or a sorcerer. And as the apostles preached the message to the Roman proconsul there in Cyprus, Simon tries to discount the message. He tries to tear it down. He tries to undermine it. So Saul, never one to back down, confronts him right to his face. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And it happened. Just like that, he was blind. At least it was, his eyes were misty, it says. Paul was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of boldness. And as a result, his proclamation was powerful and effective. If you want to speak to evil and sin, you have the Holy Spirit to put it to work. And he'll give you the words. By the way, Paul's words to Bar-Jesus remind me, if you ever want to smile a bit, look up Martin Luther's insults online. Classic, okay? Saul was more filled with the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther was pretty filled with the Holy Spirit, but sometimes, okay, that's a side, that's free for you. Now, notice also, there was a name adjustment here in these verses, and it shows a change in focus. In verse 9, we read, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, spoke to the magician." This is the very point that we see Saul, the apostle, become the and former persecutor, become Paul. And that's what we need to see remainder of the New Testament. Saul was a good name, but it was a Jewish name. Paul, being a citizen of the Roman Empire, he actually had three names, by the way. One was Saul and the other one was Paul. I can't remember what the other one was, okay? But being a citizen of the Roman Empire, began to use his Latin name, Paulus, okay? As he does, his mission focus changes. And now, as he's speaking to a Roman audience and to a Roman culture, so he takes a name that is easy for them to understand. I've had this experience. My name, Keith, is not easily pronounced for one whose first language is Spanish. In 1999, I went on a Mennonite Central Committee study tour to Honduras and Nicaragua. And I was traveling on a school bus with high schoolers who were going to assist me and the others in the bus, the other people on the tour, when we went to a market, okay? We went to an open-air market. And basically, their job was to make sure that we weren't ripped off, okay? And it worked, okay? I actually had one point where some boys came around me, and they were asking me all kinds of questions, and I started feeling a little uncomfortable, and then a phalanx of these high school boys came around me and walked me on. Anyway, as we traveled to that market in the bus, I engaged with them because that's my nature, and we talked in English because they were practicing their English, okay? And my Spanish their English is way better than my Spanish, okay? And they asked me my name, and they could not pronounce it. They asked me to spell it for them, which I did. And you could see the wheels turning as they tried to pronounce it. And in the end, the best that they could do was Kate. 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 Because the two letters EI is very hard for them to pronounce, I guess. Emily can tell us more about that. Anyway, it was an aha moment for me as I realized why my first Spanish teacher in grade 4 used my middle name, Alan, and I became Alano because Keith is too hard in Spanish. Paul did a similar thing here. He adjusted his name to fit the culture that he was in. Ron and Linda are here. Their daughter, Edie, that would be kind of hard to pronounce. She took the name Carmen for when she worked in Spanish culture. She still goes by that. Here's another interesting transition that happened on this mission trip. When Paul and Barnabas left for Cyprus, they were summoned to the proconsul to preach the gospel, and there they were referred to as Barnabas and Saul, in that order. But by the time they returned to the mainland from Cyprus, recorded in verse 13, it now refers to the party as Paul and his companions. And this transition coincides with John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, leaving and returning to Jerusalem. And we will see something about John Mark and Paul's relationship with him in chapter 15. And that this didn't sit well with Paul. But there's a conjecture in practically every commentary that I consulted that John Mark resented that his cousin Barnabas had been demoted by this overpowering man named Saul, who's suddenly known as Paul. And I point this out only because I want us to see that it doesn't seem to bother Barnabas at all. Now, Paul and Barnabas had some words about John Mark later, but it wasn't about his demotion. And I'm not surprised about that. My impression of Barnabas is that he's the one who doesn't care who the head honcho is, just so the gospel is being preached. One commentator writes, Barnabas himself seems not to have minded. He was an outstanding example of the old saying, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Here's the truth. The gospel is what is important, not who's presenting it or who is leading the charge. This is really important. I learned this early on in my ministry. I had the most wonderful senior pastor. Every church that Roy Peterman had ever pastored had grown astronomically. It's because he was an incredible shepherd. He wasn't the greatest preacher. He had a stutter. He didn't stutter much when he preached because the Holy Spirit just helped that. But when I came along to be his associate, He saw that the congregation was responding to my preaching, and he moved me up to every other Sunday instead of one Sunday a month. He pushed me forward. And I learned from that. He was a Barnabas. Enough said. One more point about the message, this message here to the proconsul. It says that he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished. It doesn't necessarily say that he was converted, but he certainly was very deeply impressed. And I would like to think that he became a Christ follower despite all the discouragement that he had gotten from this wacky musician who was trying to undercut the message of the apostles. Now, moving on, the mission now moves back to the mainland. They sail back towards Turkey. And notice that, and it wasn't called Turkey then, it was Asia Minor, okay? Notice that as Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch than the one they were sent from, this is Antioch in the region of Pisidia, okay? As he preaches there, we have the reminder here again in his message. If you've read that, you probably thought that this is the same old story. And by that I mean his message is very similar to the message that we've heard Peter preach numerous times. And Stephen, before he was martyred, preaches practically the same message, little differences here and there, a little different emphases. And but it begins with Genesis and it ends up with Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the grave. It's not word for word. It's close enough. And you can tell it's the same old story because it's the only story that's important. If any of you have had the opportunity to go either in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, or in the place in southern Missouri, out there, Branson, Missouri, if you ever had the chance to go to Sight and Sounds Productions, they're biblical productions, and they might be about Noah, they might be about Elijah, or whoever. They all end up with the cross and the empty grave. Every one of them apply it. It comes around. The gospel is the only story that's important, and the New Testament brings it around. This is what inspired this songwriter over 150 years ago to begin her sweet song with, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do." Do you want to sing the chorus with me? "I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and his love." That's why the Bible doesn't get old. Even though it's very old, it's an old story, but it's all true. Paul was preaching what we call the Old Testament because that was what he and the other apostles and Jesus, for that matter, had. And that's why we can't throw it away and saying that the New Testament is all we need. We need the scripture that Jesus used and that Paul proclaimed. It's the same old story, and it transforms people. We're running out of time. But let me cover just a bit the adventures of Paul and Barnabas as they continued their mission in the region that included Galatia. It's just like a broken record that really dates me, okay? Broken record. Terry and I were talking about the vinyl records we have, and she has a turntable. I don't even have one anymore, Okay, but if you need me to explain that, if you're that young, I'll tell you about it later. But it's like a broken record that we hear time and again in Acts. Many people came to hear the word. Many people came to word. Many people were converted. Our text says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. People begged to hear the good news because they were hungry to hear the old story. And this is because it transforms. Like the proconsul, they were astonished at how good the good news was. They saw and experienced the truth in the good news. The Holy Spirit, who called Barnabas and Saul, was at work. But the gospel was also a threat to some people. Naysayers who felt their power draining away lost no time as they tried to undermine and undercut the message. The problem for them was the gospel had already gone out. It was too late. Even as they chased Paul and Barnabas out of town, the reality was it was too late. The gospel had taken root. Our text tells us in verse 51 and verse and that the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet and went out to preach the good news of the Gentiles. Last week, Kathy and I walked on a trail near her family, the family farm, and it was a small, dusty stone. And when we got back, we were getting into her new car. And I was worried about the dust on my shoes. And I was glad I took my old shoes. And so I went up to a rock that was right there and I kicked it pretty hard to get the dust off my feet. And I pictured that. And this was a Jewish expression of, huh, look, okay, you heard it. It's not cursing them, it's just saying, look, I have people who will listen to the message. So I'm shaking the dust off my feet and I'm going to them. The gospel always goes on. Naysayers cannot stop the good news. The message of Jesus Christ will not be drowned out. People can try. Barnabas and Paul were set apart in a dream team prayer meeting, and they were called to take the message to the world. And that message prevailed then, and it still prevails. The church grew again and again. And we're going to hear more about that next week. So I don't have to send out an email, and some of you don't get emails yet, okay? Read chapter 14 for next week, because once again, it's going to be another big chunk, okay? The church grew. It was their calling and their message, and it was the same old wonderful story. Amen. I'm going to have you remain seated as we have our prayer and transition into our communion time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for the fact that it as the Holy Spirit works, it never gets boring. It never gets old. The good news from that old story is new, and we bless you. Lord, help us to be bold. We don't have to call people names. Maybe we have to, like Paul did, but we need to be bold for you. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going.